words of man, but as an express display of the power of the Spirit of God. Hear us in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. So the ark now, as we've come to the 15th verse of Genesis chapter 8, the ark has now fulfilled its function. The waters have receded. The earth is now firm and dry, and Noah and his family have been brought, shall we say, by God, safely to the other side of the flood. And now the animals and birds are also safe. And so Noah and his family and the animals, they can now leave the ark and they can go and replenish the earth. What we see, therefore, then is that the covenant that the Lord made with Noah and his family has been absolutely fulfilled. The fulfilling of that covenant, and we'll see where we read that covenant earlier in chapter 6 and something of what that means. But the point is, and what we're learning from this portion of Scripture, is that God who makes covenant is a God that keeps covenant, a God that fulfills his covenant to the letter. That when the Lord makes a promise, and a covenant is a formal promise, a promise that is written down, a covenant from God is from God to man. It includes man, but it's God who makes the covenant with man. When we think of human covenants, it's one party and two parties making agreement together. But God, a divine covenant, is the God, as it were, reaching down in man's need and providing for man what he needs, even though man may not know that he needs it. The point is, and it is the title of the message this morning, is that God fulfills his covenant. God fulfills his covenant, that is, his covenantal promise. And that's what we see in these verses, verses 15 to 22 of chapter 8 of Genesis. We see firstly then, as we look at these verses, we see preservation. Preservation, because as I mentioned, we see here the fulfillment of the Lord preserving the eight and the animals and the birds and the creeping things, of preserving them and bringing them into a new phase. Firstly, there's a new phase in history, in absolute history upon the earth, a new phase certainly in the lives of these people. In verse 16, what do we see in this first phase? Well, we see the voice of God. The first words of God that we have recorded here are in verse 16 that we've had since before the flood. We have at the very beginning of chapter 7, they are the last words of God to Noah directly, audibly, that we presume audibly, that the Lord speaks to Noah. And that's 7 days before the flood. Remember that 7-day countdown? And they were to get everything ready. The animals were to come in. And then the Lord would close everything up. That everything would be done decently and in order that the ark would be filled. And so that's the last time that we read of God speaking to Noah. Now here, at the end. So as they're getting ready to get into the ark, and the animals to get into the ark, and they're settling themselves down, at the beginning of that, the Lord speaks, and now the Lord is ready to open the door and to let them out at that very time, having completed that work of preservation. So before the flood and here at the end of the flood. Does that mean that God did not speak to Noah at any other time? It is possible, but it's not recorded. It's not mentioned. What this does emphasize to us is the greatness of God and the smallness of man. Not that Noah was hearing the word of God every single day and having all sorts of dreams and hearing words, as some charismatic preachers would say that they have. It's possible that Noah didn't hear the voice of God until this point in chapter 16, chapter 8, verse 16. But it emphasizes that greatness of God and the smallness of man. Just as a king, if a king gives an order or gives a word to his servant, then he expects the servant will do the work. The servant doesn't have to keep on coming back and just coming in, hi, it's the servant again, good morning, and just having a quick chat. No, he knows what he's to do, and so he's to do it. He's to be obedient. And in some ways, we see that relationship here. So this same Lord who shut Noah and his family and the animals and the birds into the ark, and we know that. That's the word that's used in chapter 7 and verse 16. And they went, and they that went in male and female of all flesh, speaking with animals, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And so the Lord shut them in, preserved them, kept them in. There was not only was it a well-built vessel, a well-built ark, not a boat, but a big box, essentially, massive box. And if you remember those that weren't here to see the size of the ark, when we understood that the ark had three decks, and each deck was as high as this building. And it was as wide as, twice as wide as the main building. So we could knock down that wall and have the hallway as well. And so twice that width, and it was seven times the length of this building. So we're not talking about a small, certainly not talking about a small little bathtub with giraffes hanging out the edge, as you would have in nonsensical children's books. This is a massive undertaking. This is a living repository of life. It was a massive vessel. And so the Lord not only commanded that a good vessel be built, but we see that the hand of the Lord is upon the vessel to shut them in, to protect them. Not a drop of water, not a drop of God's wrath, as we compared the water to God's wrath, comes anywhere near them. They're protected, but now we see the hand of the Lord is taken away. The door is open. They're able to get out, and they could now literally disembark. They could come out of the vessel, because the Lord had fulfilled his covenant. And so he'd made a covenant, and we read the words of that covenant in chapter 6 and verse 18. And the Lord said, but with thee, so having said that this righteous judgment upon a world that was filled with wickedness and violence and blasphemy, and that was to be dealt with, he says, but with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And so we see here, the Lord had not broken his promise. He hadn't changed the wording halfway through. He hadn't changed his mind. We do not deal with a God that does that. We can be disappointed by other people who say, oh, I'll do this for you, and then they don't turn up. Or somebody promises to give something, and then they don't give what they said they would give. But that's not God. God is no man that he should lie, as the scriptures say. The scriptures also say, let God be true and every man a liar. And that is very true. We've all lied. But God cannot lie. It's a thought, isn't it? God cannot lie. The idea of not speaking the truth and saying things as they are is foreign to God. Absolutely foreign. For us, it's second nature to lie. And there may be big lies, they may be planned lies, or they may be just what we would call a white lie, and that shows you what liars we are. That we would call a lie a white lie, a little lie, an unimportant lie. No, all lying is wrong. It is falsehood, it is untrue. And of course that works through into other aspects of our life. But God, he will not lie, and he cannot lie. Because a lie is death, a lie is false, a lie is corruption, and there's no corruption in God. So now the Lord, having brought them into the ark to save them from the flood, he now commands them to leave the ark. This is the first words of the Lord. He says, go forth of the ark, that means out of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee. And then he goes on to describe that. Because the new earth, the freshly washed earth, the earth where there is new vegetation growing, where there is no blasphemy to be heard, is all ready. And we'll look at that in this new phase. They do come into a new creation. But to apply that truth that we've just heard about God keeping his word, about God keeping covenant, about God keeping promises, is to be reminded, Christian, that the Lord's sweet promises to your soul will also never fail. Although things around you in life may be full of corruption and lie and deceit, a political level or a social level or whatever it might be, God's promises will never fail to you. And where God promises you, something. He will keep it. He will never leave you nor forsake you, he says. And he will keep that promise. He has declared that he loves you with an everlasting love. And that promise will never be broken. He is and he will remain faithful to you as he is faithful in all things. And he will bring your soul over Jordan's flood, to use the language of death. When we die, the soul is brought over the flood of Jordan, and he will bring you himself by his own hand. As his hand shut in the ark, our soul will be shut into the hand of God and brought over to be with himself. As the Lord says himself, not one jot or tittle will fail from his word, and that includes every promise in his word. But that's also the case for his warnings, because they're also promises. The warnings that God has to those that refuse his words of mercy, because that's the gospel. The words of mercy in the gospel says, you are a sinner. My wrath is upon you, the Lord says, but look to my son. Turn from your sin and look to Jesus Christ. Take him. Lay hold on him. But you ignore those promises. You ignore those, and those promises then become threats. If you do not repent and do not believe on the Son, then we have those threats, those warnings that the Lord will also keep. And we have both gospel promise and gospel warning in the lips of John the Baptist in John 3 and verse 36. He says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So that's a great encouragement to the Christian, that the Lord keeps his promise. It's also a clear warning to those who are outside of Christ to come to Christ. So we've seen that new phase as the Lord now speaks to Noah, but there is that new creation. A new creation that when the door is open, what do they see? They see a new world, a new creation in front of them. The future of mankind and the birds and the beasts was never to stay in the ark. They weren't to remain in the ark. They were to everything that was in that ark was to come out of the ark and to live, to breathe, to thrive and to multiply and to worship God upon the earth. That was the Lord's original plan in Eden. But the man and the animals and the birds and the beasts, that they would multiply and fill the earth and worship him. Of course, an animal's worship is to do that which he was created for. A man's worship is to do that which he is and she is created for. In different ways, of course. And so that original plan continues after the flood. And if you know the scriptures, you know that one day that will be the case on the new earth. An earth where righteousness dwelleth. And this in many ways is a foretaste of that. Because all those who would blaspheme the name of God, all those that were violent towards women, to children, towards each other, because we understand that the world was, the earth was filled with violence, as the word says. And God looked upon the earth, he says, before the flood, and behold, it was corrupt. He says earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. In many ways, I think we're approaching such days now. So what do we see then in verse 17 when he says, bring forth with thee every living thing. So in chapter 8, bring forth every living thing that is with thee of all flesh and everything that's creeping. And then he says in the second part of verse 17, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. In some ways that seems like a repetition of the benediction that the Lord spoke out over the creatures as he was creating them, that they were to go forth and multiply and replenish the earth. But it's not a repeat of it, because that benediction has already been given. So the words are not in the form of a benediction. It's almost like a reminder, you're going to go forth. The blessing of fruitfulness, of life, is already upon you. And hence he says that they may breed abundantly. They will breed because the Lord has given life. And so that was effect after the flood. It's still in effect today. And that blessing, of course, was still in effect for the creatures that were still in the waters. We can't forget the creatures of the waters also. And so in verses 18 to 19, everything that had breath, that was saved from the flood, it comes out of the ark. And where is the ark? The ark is in Ararat, in the mountain range somewhere. And there are some people that have looked for the remains of the ark in the Ararat Mountains, which is in modern-day sort of Turkey, northern Iraq, southern Armenia. And there are some amateur archaeologists who said that they've discovered remnants and remains. And I don't know if you've looked into this. I'm not too sure it's a very fruitful research, but they're desperate to prove the truth of the ark's existence, which means they're desperate to prove the truth of the Bible. And so the motivation is not necessarily wrong. But why they may or may not find the existence of the remains of the ark after 4,500 years or so, there are pieces of evidence that prove it existed, that we can see around us today. That there was an ark, and how do we understand that? Well, firstly, there is a global layer of sedimentary rock. There's nowhere on earth where there is not a layer of sedimentary rock that proves that the whole earth was once underwater, under much water. That the sand and the clays have settled, and they've settled in as sand and clays do, settles in layers. And we look at rocks that have been formed as the water is forced out of this mud and sand and clay, as the weight of the water forces itself out, as that then becomes rock, in this case sedimentary rock. You can see the layers. You can see all the layers, the built up of these layers. So sedimentary rock proves that there was a global flood. Secondly, the billions of creatures that are buried in that rock when it was still mud prove this ark. How do we do that? Well, it proves the flood. Because what do we have at the bottom is they're not simple going up to complicated. They're all complicated. They're all complex life forms. But what you have is the smallest and the slowest at the bottom. They couldn't escape the flood. And then as they get bigger and stronger and quicker, then they're getting caught by the flood as you get to the top. And that's what we see also in the fossil record. So we see sedimentary rock, we see animals of different speeds being caught in this sedimentary rock. But what we also see is this, that the fact that after this global cataclysm, the complex biological life of mankind continues immediately. Continues. And we have that witness today. There is nothing in the fossil record that says that this great cataclysm that took away probably the greatest of the dinosaurs there was a time when life had to restart in that way. No, complex life as it was created on the fifth and sixth days of creation continued immediately after this flood. Where did that come from? That came from those animals in the ark. And they came out into a new world, into a fresh world. As I touched upon, this world wasn't filled with violence. This world wasn't filled with blasphemy. It wasn't filled with the screams of murder. And the trees and plants that were once covered the whole ground are now growing again. And covering the ground as if sinful footsteps had never disturbed their peace. Again, this is a foretaste, a foreshadowing of that which will yet be. Because, of course, there's a difference in the hearts of mankind, even as they come out of the ark, compared with what they will be in glory on earth. That's the preservation that we see. Secondly, the propitiation. Now, there's a big word, propitiation. And we'll look at that in a minute. Propitiation, well, maybe you should just say what propitiation is. Propitiation is a sacrifice that pleases. It's a sacrifice that takes away the wrath. It's a sacrifice that appeases. For there is sin, and sin needs to be dealt with, and that sacrifice is then given for sin. That's what propitiation is. And we'll understand that more as we see Noah giving the offering, the sacrifice. So the first thing that we read of Noah doing as soon as he comes out of the ark, as the animals come out of the ark, is to worship. That's his first priority, is to give worship. As he comes out of the ark, he thinks of God, his thoughts are full of God, and he wants to call upon God. See, his God, his Savior, had kept covenant. The Lord had delivered him and his family and the creatures, and the Lord had been merciful to them. The Lord had kept them. And Noah's priority was to acknowledge God's goodness and God's mercy to them. And that should be our priority in life. We wake up in the morning, it's the first thought should be that of God. The Lord has granted me sleep. He's preserved me during the night. I've got a new day in which I can do many things that I need to do many things I would like to do, and have a day with Him and thinking on Him and talking to Him in prayer and reading His word that He talks to me in the scriptures. And so the priority that Noah has is worship. But he knows this. He knows that the only way that a sinner can approach a holy God is by atoning blood. What do we mean by that? What we mean is that God is holy and we are not. That he is the righteous judge and we have broken His laws. That we have raised up a bull fist against God and said, I will do what I think is right in my eyes. And we have sinned against Him, we've sinned against our conscience, we've sinned against knowledge, we've sinned against each other. And so how do we have peace with God? How do we get peace? Well, there must be some payment for this sin. A righteous judge demands that the law that has been broken, that the penalty of the law be paid. It must be paid. But if a judge does not demand that the law be fulfilled, well, that judge is an unrighteous judge. That judge is not to be trusted. But God is the judge of all the earth. And for us sinners, corrupt liars, as we've just considered, to approach Him that cannot lie and is holy and is good and righteous and merciful in all His ways, we must make peace. And that's what atoning means. Atonement means there must be peace made between you and God. So sacrifice was all about this, that an animal or a substitute, in this sense, an animal or some animals, would give up their lives so that you would have forgiveness. And you might think, that's not fair. That's not fair on the animals, but it's God's chosen way. It's God's chosen way, not because the animals in any way, their blood would actually wash your soul, because the blood is physical. It wouldn't wash your soul and your conscience clear. But all these sacrifices in the Old Testament only ever pointed to the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. So the Son of God becoming man and sacrificing Himself on the cross, that will cause our sins to be forgiven when we lay hold on Him, when we look to Him, when we hear Him, when we follow Him. Then we will have our sins forgiven. So every sacrifice there is in the Old Testament only points to that one sacrifice. And you might say again, isn't that unfair? Why does Christ die for our sins? Surely I should die for my own sins. Well, if you were to die for your own sins, you would never pay off your sins. You couldn't, because you're guilty. You're a sinner. You have sinful blood. God's wrath is upon you in life and in death. There's no payment. There's punishment for sin, but there's no payment for sin. But only Christ could give us the payment for sin, because there was no sin found in Him. And because Christ is God and man, His value and the worth of His sacrifice is enough to pay for the sins of all the world. So every sin that a believer has ever done and still does, unfortunately, and ever will do, unfortunately, are covered by the payment of the blood. And so sacrifice is so essential, and it goes throughout the whole of the scriptures. And we might think, isn't that a bit disgusting that you get an animal and you kill it and the blood gets poured out and then you burn it? Well, yes, but what's even more disgusting is sin. It shows us that sin leads to death. The wages, the earnings, the rewards, the result of sin is death. That's what sacrifice teaches us. And the only way that we would have life and forgiveness if somebody dies in our place. And now we have animals in the Old Testament, but it is Christ that they all point to. So the only way that a sinner can approach the Lord and have peace with God, have friendship with God, is that the sins be covered in the blood, as it were. And that's what Noah does. He comes, and he comes before God. But he's not presumptuous. He's not presumptuous to think, God will just accept him as he is. He knows that for him to come to God, to have peace with God, to have forgiveness by God, that he must have a sacrifice. And so in faith, he sacrifices. He understands this. But he knows he can't just bring any sacrifice. He must bring a clean sacrifice. A sacrifice without blemish, a ritually clean. The Lord, we know in his word, he separates clean and unclean animals. He says, those animals, you're not to sacrifice. But these animals, so sheep, goats, lambs, oxen, doves, essentially tame domesticated animals that man would breed and man would look after, and it would cost man to sacrifice these, those are the ones. Those things that would cost you something, you are to sacrifice them. Not to go out in the streets and find a half-dead coyote and drag that into the temple and think God would be happy with that. No, that's an unclean animal and it cost you nothing. And so he does. The Lord told him, the Lord divided. He says, these beasts are unclean and they come in two by two into the ark. That is in pairs, mating pairs. And then he says, well, these animals, they come in by sevens. They're clean animals. Now, as we were trying to understand, was that seven pairs or was that seven individuals? It could be either. If it was seven individuals, it could, well, we mean three pairs plus an extra one to be sacrificed. And that would be the applicable seventh one here. But notice that he sacrifices in a specific way. In verse 20, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The way that he sacrifices is called burnt offering. Now that word, the same words in the Hebrew, are elsewhere described as a whole burnt offering. So this is not an offering where the animal is there were offerings, as we discover later on in the scriptures, that the beast was slaughtered, the blood was poured out because the life is in the blood, and then they might be skinned, and the skin might be used elsewhere, and then parts of the flesh, the thigh, may be set aside for the priest to have for their own food and the like. And then only a part of it was sacrificed, or maybe it was just waved in front of the altar in some way. No, this is a whole burnt offering. This is where the whole animal is burnt. The beginning of the book of Leviticus teaches us, the first, I think, six or seven chapters, teach us about how God would have the system of sacrifice carried out by the people of God through the Levitical priesthood. And he begins in that very first chapter. You may want to look it up, Leviticus chapter 1. So we've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Bible. Leviticus chapter 1 and the first 9 verses, which I would like to read out because they help us to understand exactly what Noah's doing, what he's doing, and why he's doing it. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that is the people of God, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. Again, we're pointing to Christ every time we're reading these things. A male without blemish, a sinless male. And why is he male? Because he is the Son of God, that's why. Let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer of it, he shall offer it of his own voluntary will. So it's a free will offering at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. See again, so it's a free will offering and it's an offering that causes atonement, peace between the sinner and God. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay, that is, skin the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the altar. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt offering. sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. So we're recognizing some of the language here. So it is a free will offering, and that's what we see Noah doing. As soon as he comes out the ark, he has this desire to worship the Lord, to bring this offering. It is a free will offering. It's an atoning offering. That is, it covers sin and causes forgiveness to the person that brings the sacrifice. It is a whole burnt offering. Nothing of this will remain over. None of this will be for food, for a feast. It's all going to be burnt. A whole burnt offering. And it is an offering that's pleasing to God, because we have the same language in Leviticus 1 and verse 9 as we here have at the beginning of verse 21, where it says, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor." So the effect that it has upon the Lord helps us to understand the blessing and the result that it has upon Noah and his family. That it is a free will offering. It's an atoning offering. It's a whole burnt offering to cover all sin. And it is an offering that pleases the Lord. And we'll look more at the effects of that offering very shortly. So the beginning of verse 21, when it says, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savour," it's not the actual smell of burning flesh and hide that is an attractive smell to the Lord. What it is, it's the genuine faith and obedience that brings that sacrifice that is pleasing to God. It's a sacrifice that pleases God. It's a sacrifice that appeases God. That's propitiation, by the way. So all wrath has then been removed. All displeasure towards you has been taken away, because God is happy to receive it. And in the Old Testament, as I mentioned, God was happy to receive these sacrifices done in faith, because they all pointed to the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So Old Testament saints are saved by faith in the word and the promise of God, unbeknownst to them, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are saved also by faith in the promised sacrifice, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me, though, it's not merely the fact that a ritually clean animal or a bird is offered, but it's the truth of the cross. Let me emphasize that. It is the truth of the cross that is shown here. Well, Christ himself was not physically burnt on the cross, but he was a whole burnt offering. His soul had to drink in the fire of God's wrath until we could maybe imagine the soul was a crisp. The soul was thoroughly burnt, a whole burnt offering. Yes, the body died because the soul suffered unto death. And when we consider why he does this, so he brings this offer, but it's essentially a thanksgiving sacrifice that he brings. It's a thanksgiving prayer in the form of a sacrifice, a profound prayer that we see needed no human words. There are no human words uttered by Noah here. In fact, he is silent. And maybe it is the reason why we don't see any words of Noah. It's because the Holy Ghost wants us to concentrate on the sacrifice. Wants you to concentrate on the sacrifice. Your need of a sacrifice to have peace with God. Your need to have what the sacrifice speaks of. The death, the suffering and the death of Christ. That you might have forgiveness and you might have life. Could also be this, that Noah was just speechless as he is preparing this, as he's thinking of God's mercy toward him, as he's thinking of the lives that were lost in their sin, and yet they were saved. And then he brings this sacrifice and considers yet again this life that was given for his own and his family's peace. And of course, the God and the Lord accepted this sacrifice. The Lord smelled a sweet savour. There's something in there. How was that made known? How was that made clear? That's not made clear here. Maybe the smoke rose up in such a way that he knew that it wasn't rejected. So we have the preservation of Noah. We have the propitiation in the sacrifice. And finally, we have promise. Promise. And we finish with this. There's a promise here. We're now made aware of the powerful effect that the sacrifice that Noah made has upon God. It has an effect. Coming before God with sacrifice, and here we are 2,000 years after the sacrifice of Christ, coming before God in the name of Christ, and on the basis of his sacrifice for sin, on the basis of the favor that he has with God, brings forth many powerful results in your life and in your soul. And we see that. The powerful effect of blood sacrifice has upon a God that desires to be appeased, that desires for us to come, that desires for us to come and seek cleansing to our soul that only the blood of Christ can do. He desires us to have fellowship restored between him and between us, and not just to go on our own lives until the grave and then his judgment, but to now in this life here and now where we have understanding, we hear the gospel, we hear something of Jesus Christ, then to turn to our God and Creator and say, in Christ's name, forgive me my sins. And may I live for him and with him. Again, we have that, what we call anthropomorphic language. That's a large word. Anthropomorphic really means this, is where the Lord gives himself characteristics and things and ways and parts of the body that a human has. But of course, the eternal and infinite spirit that is God has no strong right arm, and yet he speaks to man so that he'll understand. If we're trying to understand strength to rescue, or to if you're dangling off a cliff, that a strong right arm comes and pulls you up, we understand that language. And so the Lord says, my strong right arm will deliver you in the day of your need. And now we have, as we've already looked at, the ability of God to smell. Of course, the Lord doesn't have a nose in that way. And he doesn't have a heart that we have. The Lord is an infinite and eternal and unchanging perfect spirit. The creating spirit. But he gives us this language. He uses this language to help us to understand. Whether we're a shepherd as part of the bushmen in southern Africa, or we are a Nobel Prize winning physicist, that we would all understand what he means. That we don't have to wait until the 21st century, and that we have modern science and its own way of speaking things for us to understand God. No, God wants to speak to all his creatures at all times, so that the fisherman, so that the farmer, so that the clerk, so that the stacker of shelves in No Frills, or wherever they are, that they would understand very simply the strong right arm. They would understand the heart that beats. They would understand the nose that smells. And so the Lord uses that language because he is kind and merciful and wants us to understand. He's not out to catch us out. We catch ourselves out. He's not. He makes it clear. And so we see here that not only does he have it says that he's able to smell, but he has a heart. But moreover, just like with Noah, as we read here, it is not said that the Lord speaks audibly. As Noah doesn't appear to speak audibly, the Lord doesn't speak audibly. It says he said in his heart. Verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart. It had, be careful with the language we use, but it had a deep effect upon the Lord. And he says, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. And so verse 21 and verse 22, they show us some of the powerful effects that this sacrifice, the blood of sacrifice, has upon God. Which means to you, shows us something of the effects that Christ's sacrifice for our sakes has upon God. Not had, has. Hence why we call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Hence why we pray in Jesus' name. Hence why everything that we do according to God and with God is based upon Christ, to the glory of Christ, for Christ's sake. It's all about Christ, because it is because of Christ that there are great and wonderful benefits given to anybody that has this sacrifice. We see firstly then that it is a sweet savour. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. This atoning sacrifice, this sacrifice that brings parties that were against each other, brings them together in friendship, was accepted by God. It was a sweet savour. It wasn't an obnoxious savour. It wasn't an abomination. He didn't bring an unclean creature, which we can consider to be a sinful creature. He brought a clean creature, and many of them sinless, comparing it with the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only was it because it's described as a sweet savour that we see that God accepts it, but more so because of what flows forth from it. The mercy and the kindness and the long-suffering of God that comes forth, as we're going to read in the rest of verse 21 and 22, because of the blood sacrifice. Because of the blood, there is peace. Because of the blood, there is life. In Christ's death, we have life. In Christ's rejection, we have acceptance. In Christ's punishment, we have blessing and no longer cursing. And so much more that we have that is exchanged upon the cross. So the first of these things that we consider after the sweet savour is the divine purpose, because the Lord said in his heart, the divine Lord, the Lord himself, the triune God. What do we mean by triune God? Well, there is one God, and yet that one God reveals himself to be three persons. But there's only ever one God. But we see that God speaks to God, that the Father reveals himself, and the Father is a Father because he has a Son. And we understand that the Father has a Spirit, the Spirit of God, which is the same Spirit as the Son of God. So there is the Spirit of God, the Son of God, and the Father God. But there is only one God. How can that be? Well, that's beyond us. But it's revealed. So this one God, just one God, not just, this one God, this infinite, eternal, ever-blessed, perfect God, knows of love, knows of relationship, knows of delight within himself. That's why it says God is love. Because God loves, the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father loves the Spirit loves the Son and loves the Father, etc. There is a loving relationship within the Godhead. And so the Lord said in his heart, the triune Lord within himself, on the basis of sacrifice, reveals something of his divine purpose. Maybe when we're listening to this, we're hearing something of the eternal decrees of God. Maybe we're hearing something of the speaking of the Father with his Son in what we call the covenant of redemption, that he would redeem a people to himself, as the Lord speaks in his heart. What is that divine purpose? Well, that's revealed in the following words. He says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. The ground is cursed because of sin. We know that from chapter 3. But Adam and Eve, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And indeed, they did have the knowledge of good and evil, but as guilty sinners. So the devil lied. The devil said, you'd be as gods. And they became guilty, cursed sinners. Never believe one word of the devil or his servants. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. What that means is he will not add to the curse. The curse is yet to be taken away, still where we are now. There is still death. There is still corruption. There is still rotting. Of all matters, physical flesh rots. There are great problems and situations in the earth because there is a curse from the living God upon all of creation because of sin, because of the rebellion of man. And the reason why that is, well, we won't go into that now. But the original curse remains until Christ has restored all things. Well, why is the curse not dealt with? The curse is not dealt with here because man is still sinful. Man is still sinful. So although we have coming into a world now where Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, they come out, and though they be believing, because they entered into the ark, they obeyed the word of God, and they were saved, and they're coming out, and yet they are not perfectly sinless. They have sin within them. And their children that are going forth, there's no guarantee that their children are going to be believers and come to God for the cleansing of their sins. So even though the earth has been washed of sinners, and yet we have eight sinners coming out again, and we believe redeemed sinners, believing sinners, and yet sinners nonetheless. And that's why the Lord goes on to say in his heart and describes to us something called original sin. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Say, wow. So before the flood, and we read that in Genesis 6 and verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, we see there's been no change in the state of man after the flood. 10 generations of wickedness have been washed away, and yet we see what makes that change then? Well, even by the rebirth, even when people come to the Lord and confess their sins, they repent of them and they want to believe on the one sacrifice that God has given, which is Jesus Christ, and yet they still sin. They are not perfect. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ does not make you perfect and sinless. It changes your relationship to sin in that you don't want to sin anymore, and it changes your relationship to God, whom you now want to love. That is the difference. And God has become your Father, and Jesus has become your Savior, and the Spirit has become your Comforter. So the condition of man's soul and his moral nature has not changed, and that's what made very clear. Therefore, the curse cannot be removed, and it does not need to be added to, because the curse has already been given. In the same way that the blessing upon the creatures did not need to be renewed in any way, it was already given, it was already there. So God says that there is original sin, and that's a term that means that we have a sinful nature. Nobody has to teach a child to lie, to steal, to break, and to be two-faced. It's in them. They just need time to practice and learn these things, and learn them from themselves, their own heart, and then to learn them from others. It says here, from his youth. Because when we think of the word youth, we have the idea of teenager. But youth just comes from the word young. Yeah, it's like we have the number four and fourth. Fourth is related to the word four. It's an aspect of being a fourth part of something. We have something's wide, and then we talk about its width. And so that TH at the end is the same thing. So we have somebody who's young, and so they're in the state of being youngth. They're in their youth. So that's all it means. It does not mean a teenager. It does not mean a later adolescent, 30 in some way, or 5. It just means a young'un. So it could point to early childhood. It could point to teenage years. It could point to the years before then. But really what the emphasis is this. It's not trying to teach us a specific age of accountability, as some people would. No, it emphasizes the entire sinfulness of man, even from youth, even from when they were young. I said, well, it might only be when they're 5. Before they're 5, they're not accountable. But again, that's an extra biblical. That's outside the Bible doctrine. That's not in the Bible. What we do know from the Bible also is what David writes in Psalm 51 and verse 5. He says this about himself. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And he says, then from conception, from in the womb, there was a corruption in my nature. So, it's exposed that the sin that we have in us has not been changed by a worldwide flood, and that wasn't the reason for it. It was to prove to us, even now today, that God's wrath and righteous judgment over sin is real. It's not a myth. And I think one of the works of the devil is to describe Noah's Ark as some sort of little children's story, and to have this little tiny rowing boat with wild animals hanging off the edge. And, oh, that's what it is. It's laughable. It's risible to have such an image. It's nonsense. But that's what is written. And it's in many Christian bookshops. This sort of nonsense. As we've already discovered, it was a massive repository for life to take them through the judgment of God. Noah's Ark is not about how God looked after, about Noah looking after the animals. It's about God's grace and mercy when judgment came upon all flesh. And then we move on as we close. Future fire. Future fire is mentioned here. What do we have the word fire? Well, it's there, if you'll bear with me and listen. He says in verse 21, he says, I will not curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And as we close that verse, neither will I again smite, that is strike anymore, every living thing as I have done. So the Lord makes it clear that he's never going to cause a global flood to come upon the earth again. There will be local flooding, there will be tsunamis, there will be natural disasters, but a worldwide, a global flood will never, ever happen again. There'll be no cleansing by water as in Noah's day. That's what the Lord is saying here. And so what that quietly points to is the fact that there will yet be a future cleansing. There will be a cleansing. The Lord will come in the last day, and he will come for his own people, and he will come and he will indeed cleanse the earth and create of the old earth a new earth. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7 says, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word, that is the word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition. That means destruction of ungodly men. So, and then Peter again is comparing the flood then and the cleansing by fire yet to come. So the Lord even points out there, this flood is a one-off. But as we understand, there will be a future cleansing, but by fire. And six, and I believe that's finally we have this, the prevailing providence that we have in finally in verse 22. Verse 22, again we have an expression of mercy. We have an expression of long-suffering. We have an expression of kindness that comes forth from God, smelling that sweet savour and saying in himself, in his triune being, that it has an effect upon him, not only to restrain him until the last day, not only to provide for man and all these other matters that we've looked at already, but there is that prevailing providence, although this is more the care of man. So we hear of God's divine purpose for the present earth, though it be cursed still. The Lord has a desire for this earth, we see he revealed here. This earth is to continue. It is to produce food. It is to produce people. But why? Because the Savior is yet to be born and to be revealed. The Savior, Jesus Christ, comes forth from Noah. Well, we all come forth from Noah. And Noah comes from Adam. But for the earth to have stability, to produce crops, to give warmth and to have the seasons and all these things that are mentioned in verse 22, well, that is all there so that Jesus would be born, so that all the people of God, the elect, would all be born and be saved. This is, as it were, the place of gospel action that the Lord is setting up now and has already been. For he would save a people to himself. So while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So then we understand that there will never again be a global flood, and that the divine blessing of the maintenance of the natural order of seasons and food production will continue. That our blessing will be upon the world. So all this, the fear-mongering that you had in the 1920s when they had the Dust Bowl in America, oh, we won't have enough food to feed the people. And how many, what was it, 60 million in the US in those days or whatever, that we wouldn't have enough food. And yet every single decade, we have enough food. We have more than enough food to feed everyone on earth. But we have greedy and selfish businesses and governments, etc., not to feed the whole earth. But even so, the great successes that are coming in the times that I worked for John Deere, they were talking about how we needed to produce more, and yet you see all the figures every single year, every single decade, what man was able to produce with the same land or less kept on increasing. As the knowledge of farming method, as new seeds were discovered or were cross-fertilized in whatever way, the Lord still provides. So even now, when we have an earth with approaching 8 billion people, we still have the ability to feed them all. The Lord gave us tractors, the Lord gave us fertilizers, the Lord gave us good land, the Lord gave us information and knowledge, and he keeps on doing that. So even today, where we have the fearmongers in the European Union and elsewhere, you know, we need to cut back. And as some people would say, we need to kill 7 billion people just so we can survive on 1 million. Nonsense. The Lord is doing this. Seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And brethren, sisters, they have not ceased since the Lord spoke these words in his heart and revealed to us in his word. So this should really help the people of God to withstand that constant fear-mongering of climate change activists and eco-warriors. I mean, yes, we should be good stewards. That's absolutely true. Good and wise stewardship of God's green earth is important. But we acknowledge the word of God and the promises of God that he sustains the earth, and that the Savior would yet be born and die, that the elect would yet be born and be saved. Well, this is what it's all pointing to in verse 22. And yet we know from Scripture that this present earth, because that's what he's talking about now, that's filled with corruption and godlessness, will yet be cleansed and become a new earth. A new earth peopled by those who've repented of their sins. Those sins that caused God to flood the old world. My question to you this morning is, have you repented of all your sins? Have you come with that one sacrifice to God to find that God is pleased with you because of sacrifice? Now, I'm not saying that you're going to go home and get your pet dog or anything and then try to do some sort of mockery of a sacrifice, because that will not be accepted, because the one sacrifice has happened. The one sacrifice upon the cross 2,000 years ago. You need to lay hold on that cross in the sense of this. You come before your God and your Creator. You call upon him in the name of this Jesus whom you know very little about, but you know that he is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God for sin. And Lord, I have sin. And here is Jesus. Forgive me my sin because of what he did on the cross, and give me faith to love and follow him, because this selfsame Jesus that died 3 days later rose again, proving that his sacrifice was pleasing to God, accepted by God, conquered death, conquered sin, and conquered hell, conquered all your fears, if you would only lay a hold on him. So have you repented? Have you placed your sins on Christ? Is he your sweet savor before God? Or do your sins still make a stench unto heaven? They must be washed if you want peace with God. And there is only one thing to wash them with, and that is the blood of Jesus. We see as we finish then, verse 22, something of the Lord's long-suffering. He warns and he waits. We saw that in 120 years before the flood. He warns and he waits. Today, he warns and he waits. And that's what we see. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Again, Peter's speaking about the flood. He says this: the Lord is not slack. He's not slow. He's not hold back. He's not lazy. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. But long-suffering, he waits and waits and waits. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Therefore, please come to repentance today between you and God. It's got nothing to do with the people here. It's got nothing to do with the minister behind the pulpit. It's between you and your Creator, that you are to come to him and do that which the Scriptures command you. Hebrews 3 and verse 12 and 13 say this: take heed, be warned, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The prayer today is that the Lord would cause you to hear that and to respond, because we have that gospel command and call that while it's today, you've heard it today, and you are respond today. Allow no excuse to come between you and not responding to the gospel today. Let no twisting of theology, let no one-sided theology, let no ignorance of theology cause you not to come today. May God bless his word to your every heart and to your eternal soul. We will We will close. Dimitri will have a short word of prayer, and then we'll close in song and the prayer and the benediction. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy hand of protection and care and mercy upon those within the ark. We see, O Lord, that they were safe within the ark, safe within Christ. We thank thee, Lord, for the great promises that we see here, that thou wilt sustain all things so that sinners can come to Christ, so that we have the time, even now in this life, to see our sin and our need to be saved. So, Lord, we come to thee and we pray, bless thy word, that it may feed thy flock, and that, Lord, that it may cause others to call upon their Creator to become their Saviour. Oh, hear us in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Please take up your songbooks to hymn 330, which is a scriptural paraphrase of Hosea chapter 6. Verses 1 to 4. And so come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. Now stand to sing. We remain standing for the prayer and benediction, please. Lord, we do thank thee for thy precious word. Lord, we pray, have mercy upon us, that we may know thy rich mercies, Lord, filling our life and filling our soul. Lord, send us away with thy blessing and thy protection. Draw us again into thy house, even this evening, that we may once again worship thee and learn more of thy wonderful goodness and mercy and grace. O Lord, hear us, for we come before thee in the name of the one sacrifice acceptable to God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen.